All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. You can also put your finger in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. 2 Timothy 3, Matthew 5. And let's pray. Dear Jesus, we humbly ask that you would bless our time together in your word. Lord, that we would hear what you would have us hear, that we would learn, that we would grow, and that we would be challenged. Lord, we love you so much, and we're thankful for this wonderful opportunity that we have this morning. In your name, amen. Man, I do want to start by saying that I need to make a correction from last week. We are talking about Jesus, who read from Isaiah chapter 61 at the beginning of his ministry. I mistakenly said that it was at the synagogue in Capernaum. It was not. It was at the synagogue in Nazareth. Okay, so there you go. Have you guys heard the phrase, be a Berean? Hey, be a Berean, sister, be a Berean, brother. And some people go, well, what does that mean? Like, okay, it sounds like something I need to do. Well, it comes from Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. And there we find Dr. Luke writing that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so, my friends, that said, don't take my word for the things that you hear. You search it out. You study the scriptures, and you see if these things that I'm speaking are true. Now, that said, you need to know that I have a very deep commitment to the truth and the Word of God. But you search them out. You check it out. You look up the verses. All right? All right. Now we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. And Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that Paul had a particular belief about the scriptures. Why did he believe those things? Why could he challenge Timothy in such a strong way? Well, last week we talked about the inspiration and the inerrancy and the authority of the scriptures. Inspiration, we talked about how it means literally God breathed. So you have words that come out of your mouth that you're communicating, that's on your heart. They're you breathed. Your words are you breathed. But God's words, what he wants to communicate, those words are God breathed. Okay, they come from the very heart of God. And because his word comes from his heart, it means that it's without error. And because it's without error and because it's from God, that means there's a large thrust of authority that comes with what he has to say to us. The Bible and what God says to us makes certain claims upon our lives. And we live in a day and an age when our culture has rejected the things of God outright. And the culture has been adept, really, at espousing the very things that God has says that he rejects. And so when it comes to the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us that the kingdom of this world has rejected it because they can't really find any flattery within its pages. Doesn't speak well of our world. And by the way, we're approaching a time when this whole world is going to be rolled up like an old blanket and cast away. Even the church has been gliding down the slippery slope in a departure from biblical principles for centuries. In the name of diversity and tolerance and the rising global culture, many churches are espousing the things that God hates and then rejecting the very things that God says he loves. God has been crystal clear not only about his love and plan of salvation, but about behaviors and attitudes that please him in response to salvation, as well as behaviors and attitudes that will one day be judged. So today, you know this, there are churches that will teach from the Bible, but they don't teach the Bible. In somewhat of a subtle way, when reading a passage or going through a passage, they'll say, now I want you to listen for the Word of God as we go through this, not listen to the Word of God. Some churches have joined with the world questioning the truth of God, voicing the age-old question that Satan issued in the garden, and he said, has God really said? Has God really said? And so to the greatest of my spirit-empowered ability, I will not have that said of Calvary Chapel Flathead Valley. And thus today we consider the doctrine of Scripture. The doctrine of Scripture. And so I hope you're taking notes. We're going to go through some things. This could be maybe considered a college level type of study this morning. But what does doctrine mean? Doctrine is something that's taught. It's a principle, a set of principles that are learned and embraced by an individual or group of people. But what does that mean for Christians? For Christians, doctrine is a set of true beliefs and principles that define the parameters of our belief system. So that means that we don't base our doctrine or our belief system upon church tradition or human experience, but upon the Bible, upon the very Word of God. And so when it comes to the Bible and Bible doctrine, or the doctrine of the Bible, we need to ask ourselves the question, what did Jesus believe about the Bible? What kind of doctrine did Jesus have about the Bible? So studying the doctrine of Scripture, we're not talking about doctrines in Scripture so much as the very doctrine of Scripture. Well, just very simply put, the doctrine that Jesus has, the belief system and context that Jesus has, needs to be our context and belief system regarding the Bible. And as we go forward, I'll use terms like the Scripture and the Word of God and the Bible, and I'm going to use those interchangeably. And so there are many passages in the Bible that speak to the Lord's position on Scripture, and we're going to focus on a few, all right? Number one, Jesus believed that the Bible was important enough to know. That's pretty straightforward. He believed that the Bible was important enough to know. So in John chapter 7, he's teaching in Jerusalem in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews are stunned. These religious leaders are stunned. And they say in John 7:15, how does this man know letters, speaking of knowing the Scriptures, having never studied? Jesus was well-versed in the Bible, but he didn't go to seminary or some school other than what other Jewish boys would attend. But if Jesus took that kind of time to know and study and memorize God's Word and hide it in his heart, don't you think we should too? Absolutely. He knew and he believed that the Bible was important enough to know. He would question people and say, have you not read the Scriptures? He anticipated, or he assumed that certain groups of people would be very schooled in the Word. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 if you haven't done so already. Number two, Jesus believed the Scriptures to be unfailing and true. In the beginning portion of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells his audience this, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, do not think that I came to destroy the law or prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot, one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And so he's simply teaching that heaven and earth will pass away long before the smallest little piece of punctuation or part of a letter would pass away. It's that important. Jesus came to fulfill what the Bible had to say, not destroy it. For comparison, Luke 16, 17 is similar to Matthew 5, but it has a different thrust. And he says this, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. The smallest part of the Word of God to fail. It's easier for heaven and earth just to be gone. In John chapter 10 and verse 35, he's answering his critics. And while he is doing that, he throws in a wonderful parenthetical phrase that I think all of us can appreciate. He says this in John 10, 35, Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. I love that. You can't break God's Word. You might try, but you're going to fail because it's God's Word, and God's Word is eternal. Now, does it surprise you that the men of the earth are not trying to break or attack other, let's just say, religious works, like the Quran or the Book of Mormon? But when it comes to the Bible, no other book in human history has come under such withering attack as the Bible, the Word of God. And the reason Scripture can't be broken is because it's an eternal book. The Bible, even after this world passes away, the Bible even says it's going to burn one day with the fervent heat. Guess what's left? Us who have trusted in Christ and the Word of God. When Jesus was praying in John 17:17, he prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Set my people apart for your purposes by your truth. Your word is truth." These scriptures teach us to the extent with Jesus believed that God's word was true. And so he believed the scriptures to be unfailing. He believed the scriptures to be true. Now turn with me to the right, to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus believed the scriptures also, number three, to be historically accurate. This is an example of how Jesus treated Bible history as straightforward facts, not as stories, not as legends, but facts. So Matthew chapter 12, and drop down to verse 38. It reads, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and he said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here.'" And so he's saying, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The Son of Man is going to die, be buried for 3 days, and rise again. You want a sign? Resurrection. That's the sign that I give to you, okay? And people will say, well, I just want a sign in the heavens, or I want some kind of miraculous thing to happen. It's like Jesus says, no. I'll give you the greatest sign, though. That's the resurrection. That's the empty grave. And even today, people won't believe in that. Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now, if you think about it, there's not really an Old Testament record that is challenged more than others than the record of Jonah and the fish, the great fish, right? But notice that Jesus speaks plainly and confidently about him being in the belly of the great fish and assumes that all of his listeners had no issues with the historical accuracy of that record. Now, some scholars with lots of letters after their names, they might say that they have a very high view of Scripture, but they'll question oftentimes as to whether Jesus meant for us to take the story of Jonah literally or historically. They'll throw out there, well, perhaps he's just referencing something that he thought of as a well-known piece of literature, some kind of fable. Well, perhaps it was a reference, like we might reference Narnia, or you know how this happened in Star Wars, or The Lord of the Rings. Now, while some people might have thoughts along those lines, and they might say, well, this is very reasonable, that doesn't work. It doesn't work logically. It doesn't work because what does Jesus do in that passage we just read? He lists other historical figures in the same breath as Jonah and the great fish. Who does he note? He notes Queen of Sheba, who is well known in history, along with men of Nineveh, an actual city. And there's a serious conversation here that Jesus was having with the scribes and the Pharisees. There's a quote that has become very dear to me out of Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word. Listen to what Kevin DeYoung said. He said, "So, if Jonah was imaginary, then are we to suppose that Jesus is saying, quote, imaginary persons who at the imaginary preaching of an imaginary prophet repented and will one day rise up in that day and condemn the unrepentant hearts of the actual hearers?" My friends, That doesn't work. That's not true. Jesus believed the Old Testament was a record of historical facts. In the very Gospels, Jesus references Abel, Noah, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac, Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses as the lawgiver, David as the king, Solomon as the son, Queen of Sheba, Jonah, like we just spoke of, Elijah, Elisha, Naaman, and more. Never questioning a single event, a single miracle, or one single historical claim. What can we say? Jesus believed in the historicity of the Old Testament scriptures, period. And so if Jesus believes in the historicity of the Old Testament, don't you think we should too? Absolutely. But even beyond Jesus and his belief about the Old Testament, we would call that internal evidence. My friends, we don't have time to get into external evidence of the historicity of the Old Testament, like archaeology. That's a big one, okay? Just in July of 2017, archaeologists made discoveries in the city of David, confirming again the biblical record of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. So just about every time the Bible claims some major event happened, there's critics that would rise up and say, well, we don't really have any evidence of that, and you just haven't dug around in the Middle East long enough to find the evidence. They're always being put to shame. Every couple months, it seems like the archaeologists, if you follow those they're finding other things that just confirm what God already told us in the Bible. Well, Jesus believed the scriptures to be historically accurate. And an example of this is seen in Jesus ascribing the authorship of Old Testament books to those who actually wrote them. Can you believe that? It's sadly humorous that over the last 150 years, so-called scholarship or scholars developed positions like, well, Jonah didn't really write Jonah, and Daniel really didn't write the book of Daniel, and Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch or the first five books of the Old Testament, or worse, there's two and possibly three Isaiah authors out there. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, we find that Jesus believes that Jonah wrote Jonah. In Matthew 24, Jesus says that Daniel wrote Daniel. And Jesus points to the rest, the idea that there were, puts to rest, excuse me, this idea that there were two or more Isaiahs, quoting from the sections the so-called experts attribute to more than one author. And Jesus attributes those sections to one Isaiah. So I'm going with Jesus on that one. To add to that, when you look at the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll, it was one complete continuous entity as far as literature is concerned. So the critics are simply wrong. Jesus accepted the chronology and the miracles and the writings as being straightforward, accurate facts of history. Well, number four, Jesus believed the scriptures to be understandable. In a number of places when Jesus was settling disputes or confusion about the law or false doctrines with these religious rulers, he would often ask them, have you not read? Have you not read the scriptures? You guys are supposed to be experts. He does this regarding the resurrection in Matthew 22 in verses 29 through 32. He reveals to the Sadducees that they were wrong concerning the very nature of the resurrection. And he told them, you're mistaken not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. He appeals to the truth of the scripture in Exodus chapter 3 to settle the question. But all of this implies that there are certain truths about the resurrection that were something that could be understood. It could be comprehended. And this is even prior to the resurrection of Jesus. And he's appealing way back to Exodus chapter 3 when God is revealing himself to Moses. And he says to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus is making the point that God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And he finished with these guys, and the Bible tells us that the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. I bet. They were astonished because he taught the truth. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we find that Ezra read the law of God and the priests gave sense and meaning of the reading so the people could hear with understanding. You know, it's God that decided to use language to communicate, not some nebulous code where there's no clarity or definition. No, God's revealed to us that there are aspects of his character and of his nature that are clearly defined, where God says, this is me, this is who I am, and this is not who I am. In other words, where and how God's chosen to reveal himself is clear and definite. But what's wonderful is that God communicates about who he is and what he's like, and that very information can be known. He does that through language. Right now, hopefully he's doing it through English. And by the way, I don't know if you know this, but it was God who created language in the first place. He created language. When Jesus was speaking to people or addressing the religious leaders of the day, anytime he referenced the Old Testament and appealed to those passages, he believed not only that the Old Testament was authoritative, but listen to this, that it had a fixed meaning that the people could recognize. He wasn't talking in code. People couldn't say to Jesus, well, that's your interpretation of the scriptures. No, there's only one interpretation of scripture, but listen to this, there can be many applications of scripture. There's only one interpretation of scripture, but there can be many applications of scripture. I'll give you an example where Jesus was speaking in John 14:6, where he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one interpretation of that passage, but there can be many applications. So what can't you say? You can't say that there are many ways to God or multiple ways to have a relationship with God. You can't say that it is only true in the Christian context. No, what Jesus said is absolutely exclusive. Now, while that might make people very uncomfortable, well, I don't want to believe in a God that's made, you know, one exclusive way to have a relationship with him. Well, too bad. By the way, it happens to be the greatest invitation out there ever, and anyone who puts their trust in Jesus upon his finished work on the cross can be saved. He's not going to cast out anyone who comes to him. It's beautiful in that way. So 7 times in the Gospels, Jesus asks, have you not read, referring to the scriptures? This suggests something very illuminating, and that's this, that if his listeners had indeed read the scriptures better, then it's most likely certain they would not have been making the theological errors that they were making in those moments. The main point is that Jesus approached the written word as something that could be understood. Did you guys know? I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but did you know that the apostles had the same position as Jesus? They quoted the Bible, they made points, they argued from the Bible, and all with the assumption that the Bible texts were understandable. On top of that, and this is the next point, they believed that God's word was authoritative. And let me just back up for one moment. We're doing great on time, by the way. I actually shortened my message early this morning, and I took out 5 slides before church. Normally, I'm adding slides and content, so I'm learning, I'm growing. But to the previous point, that the scriptures were understandable, a lot of times people will say, well, Revelation is so nebulous and it's so, you know, it's just all allegory or it's this or it's that, and they try to interpret it on their own. Listen, the book of Revelation was never meant to be interpreted apart from the previous 65 books. It's like the answer key for the rest of the Bible. So you can't just look in the back of the book and start going down the answers and try to make stuff up. It's not like Jeopardy where you get the answer and you got to come up with the question. With so many Old Testament references in the book of Revelation in those 404 verses, the whole point is it's referring to the whole of God's book. You can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding the whole of the Bible. And so that's a problem that people often have. And when they make errors in interpreting the book of Revelation, most often it's because they've got problems with the previous books of the Bible. And I'll tell you this, this is free, I'm not going to charge you for this. I believe one of the greatest errors that people make regarding interpreting Revelation and end time events is they confuse Israel with the church and the church with Israel. Those are two separate entities, and we are grafted in, and there are some connections there, but God has a different plan for both, and they are absolutely glorious. So that's free for you today. Number five, Jesus believed the scriptures to be authoritative. Turn with me to the right once again in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 19. He's always pointing out the errors of the religious leaders of his day. He and other New Testament writers, for that matter, appealed to the scriptures to correct false beliefs and ideas. And that means that they all ascribe to the authority and the word of God. And if what they are all appealing to the word of God, then you know, if that's what they're appealing to, then there's definitely some authority there. So what's happening here in Matthew 19? Well, Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and their misguided position on divorce. A group of them held to the erroneous view that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. And Jesus answers their question in chapter 19 and verses 4 through 6. And he says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And we hear those verses oftentimes at weddings, and well, we should. But perhaps we've become so familiar that we miss a massive underlying point that Jesus makes about that scripture. What is he doing there in Matthew 19? He's actually quoting not just Old Testament scripture, but he's quoting scripture from Genesis. And the beginning chapters at that, Genesis 2:24, says, "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, if you've studied that passage before, it's really intriguing. Line 24, the one that I just quoted, it's not attributed to any human speaker. It's just there. The glorious truth revealed in Matthew is that Genesis 2:24 is something that God said. He created man and woman from the beginning. And take note here, my friends, is that Jesus is attributing the word of God, even Genesis, to God being the author. In other words, what God says, Scripture says, and what Scripture says, God says. And this is the very core of the doctrine of Scripture. This is the foundation necessary for a correct understanding of the Bible. When we desire proper Christian doctrine, we need to go to God's word and not man's word, or not our history or our background or church history or church doctrine. Look, it's fine to have church doctrine as long as it is in lockstep with God's doctrine and what he says. We should get our doctrine sourced from the Word of God. So when you look at the Bible, it is the one-stop shop for Christian doctrine, not someone who's slick out there on social media or on YouTube or on TV channels. And there's some great preachers out there, but that's not where we get our doctrine from. What we believe about God and the person of Christ and the Holy Spirit and grace and salvation and prophecy and Christian living and what heaven will be like, all these things, the truth about what God desires for us to know, they're found in the Bible, the authoritative word of God. And listen, they're revealed because God wanted them to be revealed. If there was something that he didn't want revealed, it wouldn't be revealed, and we wouldn't be able to figure it out. Number six, Jesus believed the scriptures to be a powerful asset in spiritual warfare. We touch on this because we are at war. And this is a big deal. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is confronting the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, he neutralizes his attacks by going straight to the word. And three times he says, "It is written. It is written." And so if Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and eternal hero is going to the Word of God to combat Satan. Don't you think that's a good example for us? Absolutely. God's Word is authoritative, but it's also powerful in dealing with temptation as well as other aspects of life. Just allowing God's Word to penetrate our hearts is powerful. Psalm 119, verse 9. Familiar verse. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. So listening to God's word and heeding God's word. Do you want to walk in victory and in holiness? Then read and heed the word of God, which will never leave you astray. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Hide God's word in your heart. Read the scriptures. Study the scriptures. Make the Bible a part of your daily spiritual diet. You know, it's said that 7 days without reading your Bible makes one weak, makes one very weak. To think about that. It's also been said that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Number 7, Jesus believed in the inspiration of scriptures. We talked at length last week about that. Jesus had no issues referencing the human authors of scripture, like Moses and Isaiah, David, or Daniel. But all the human authors, wouldn't you say were really sub-authors who wrote as they were moved by God? God was the author, and he used human agents to write down his thoughts. And think about this. I don't want to break anything this morning or cause your hard drives to fry, but this is really intriguing to me, and I happen to have a microphone on. Jesus is quoting Psalm 10 in Mark 12, 36, and he says this, "For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So what is Jesus saying there? Among other things, he's saying that David was moved by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wrote down in Psalm 110. Is that not amazing? I love that. We see a really cool example of this in Paul's writings in Romans 9:17 and Galatians 3:8, where he says, Scripture says, referring to the Old Testament, regarding God in the Old Testament doing the speaking. So Paul is saying that when God speaks in the Old Testament, that is Scripture, that is the Word of God. Author and apologist Gary Habermas said this. He said, Jesus referred to the Old Testament not simply as a time-honored human document. Rather, he called it the very command and words of God. True, humans like Moses and David penned the text, but God still spoke through them. In citing the scriptures, Jesus believed that he was reporting the very message of God. The word of God was the expression of God's truth. We believe the words that Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. You could say it's God-sourced. Now, there are many publications and there are many books that float around Christian circles, okay? They come across our desk sometimes here at Calvary Chapel. And when I look at such a book that's now popular, when I see some publication, hey, there's this new newsletter and everybody's eating it up. You know, it's suspect, but you know what I do? Who's the source? What's the source? Who's the author? And I tell you what, you can tell a lot by about the author. And then if you don't know the author, look at the publishing company, okay? Aha, you can see that. Now, Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And when we talk about prophecy here, we're not just talking about prophecy such as foretelling things to come. That is a part of God's Word. Right? Predictive prophecy, we can say. But also when you see the word prophecy, it can also mean in certain contexts, it can mean forthtelling the word of God. So it's really both the predictive side and then I would say almost the prescriptive, you know, just God's word coming forth. But the point of Peter here is that man never came up with God's word or like penning it, like, I've got a good idea. No, it was never of any private interpretation when these guys were writing it down. God used human authors to pen his word. It wasn't dictation, but it wasn't man-made either. When you study the scriptures, you realize that the different authors retained their personalities and their styles of writing and their backgrounds. But what we find in scripture is that the Holy Spirit is superintending over the entire process. Just like you would have a superintendent over a building project to make sure that everything goes according to plan. That's why you have a superintendent, right? These men were chosen by God, and the words they used to communicate were chosen by God. And I tell you what, that is evidenced in the unity that we find in the scriptures. Because God is the source of his word and guided the process, then we can see that inspiration is closely linked to the concept of infallibility. There's no errors, there's no falsehoods. And you need to understand this. Although the Bible is not necessarily a science book in and of itself or a history book in and of itself, when the Bible comments on those things, guess what? It's accurate. It's accurate. The Bible's faithful to record even things that people said that are not biblically true. So when Satan says, "Did God really say?" the Bible is true to record that phrase exactly. The Bible's not a human record of God, but the record God recorded through humans. And although human authors were fallible men, the Holy Spirit was able to guide them in that process and protect God's communication from errors. And if you believe that God gave us his word, then we need to understand the God who created the universe is also able to preserve his word and bring his word to us down through the millennia, which indeed he has. Without inspiration, there would be no possible explanation for the Bible in and of itself. How many books of the Bible do we have? 66. How many authors do we have? 40. How many languages was the Bible written in? 3. Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. About how many years was the Bible penned? About 1,500. Good. All right. You get an award after church. Go see Pastor Stacy. It's not what we would expect if the Bible was man-made or made up, right? How can there be a unified whole with all of those things that we were just rehearsing? 66 books written by 40 authors over about 1,500 years in 3 languages on different continents. And it's one systematic, in-context whole that communicates God's love and plan for the ages and plan for humans. If it was a human-derived document, then the Bible would be a lot different, especially when it comes to its own heroes. An interesting point is that our Bibles record many moral failings of its heroes, but the writings of other religions tend to whitewash the lives of their key people and patriarchs. The Bible records very plainly, you know, the key people, and you realize, man, you made it into Hebrews 11? Wow, it's amazing. But yet within the pages of the Bible, everything God desires to communicate about us and our sin and our situation, our rebellion and our deserving of God's judgment and that no good works can ever remove our guilt and shame, it's recorded in the Bible. But wait, there's more. Praise Jesus. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the finished work of Jesus. And Christianity is different than every other religion in the world, where religion says do, 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 and Christianity says done, done, done. Amen to that. And something that I think is important to say, that I think really sifts through the chaff of modern religions in our day is that, and separates Christianity out, morality will keep you out of jail, but it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that will keep you out of hell. That's true. Morality can keep you out of jail, but it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can keep you out of hell. Good litmus test. You could say it this way. Man-made religions are about what man can do for his God, but the Bible is about what God has already done for man. And that's the good news. Jesus was passionate about the Bible and about the good news and preached the gospel. And so without the inspiration of God that's sourced in God, you would not have a seamless work such as the Bible containing, I would say, a lovely host of literary genres at such an epic level. It's just glorious. Without inspiration, you would merely have a book about God rather than God's book. My friends, it's impossible to revere the scriptures more deeply or affirm them more than Jesus, but you can say that Jesus had the highest view of the scriptures. Can we say that? We should never have a lower view of the scriptures than Jesus. And if Jesus gives such credence and validation to the Bible, don't you think it's rather safe as well as necessary for us to have the same view? Absolutely. A couple things here. What's the purpose? If he has that high a view of the scriptures, what is the purpose? Number one, the revelation of God. God wanted to reveal himself in a way, in a manner that we could understand, that we could see, that we can reference. You leave this place, you go home, and what was that verse that Pastor David mentioned? Oh yeah, let's look it up. You can reference it. Praise God that we have such a book that we can keep coming back to. And we can keep looking at the promises like John 3:16. Oh, good, it's still in there. Or Romans 8:28, that God is working all things for the good to those who love him or are called according to his purposes. Or Philippians chapter 4, 6, when we find out that there's a peace that passes understanding that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we don't have to be anxious. Man, praise God for that. Now, if God hadn't revealed himself to us or chosen to reveal himself to us, man could never have known God. In addition, and I alluded to this before, that we must understand that we can never know more about God than what he's revealed to us in the scriptures. That's the limit. What God has chosen to reveal to us is the limit. So whatever information or revelation or knowledge exists regarding God, it exists solely because God made the decision to reveal those things to us. You and I should be very thankful that God has revealed himself to us. Now, this is pretty neat. He's revealed himself to us in two different ways. Number one, we call it general revelation. He's revealed himself to us, to humans, in a general way. We call that general revelation. Have you heard of that? And it speaks to creation, where when you look at creation and the sun and the moon and the stars and plants, things that grow and animals and just stuff, you realize that it came from somewhere. Ah, it came from a creator. And I'll tell you this, that Paul talks about the fact that general revelation is so powerful and complete enough in and of itself that man is without excuse on that level on its own. Isn't that amazing? So generally, God is, but that only goes so far with who God is and what his nature is and what his love for us. But then we have specific revelation, and in a very specific way, he's revealed himself to us through the Word of God and through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So we don't worship our Bibles, but the Bible teaches us about the God who we worship. It's awesome. So that's number one. The Bible is God's revelation to us. And it's an amazing revelation, wouldn't you say? Absolutely. Number two, salvation to sinners. Salvation to sinners. 2 Timothy 3:15. We were just there a couple weeks ago where Paul is telling Timothy about these scriptures that he was raised on. And he says, Timothy, these are the very scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. Make you wise up that you're a sinner and you need salvation, that God's going to judge every single sin and that you need a Savior. That's a purpose, a key purpose of the Scriptures, which leads to number three, transformation of the saints. So how do we live in light of salvation? If we're saved from hell and you've really been given everything and made a co-heir of Christ, your sins are forgiven, you're going to heaven, God's got a plan for you and even wants to use you this side of heaven, you should have a sense of gratitude, right? Any normal person would. You want to say, God, what can I do for you? What can I render unto you, God, for so great a salvation and all these benefits that you've bestowed upon me in the forgiveness of my sins and destining me to heaven and then so much more, right? What do? Well, we respond to him. We look to the word. How do we live? And we find that in the Bible. We find that in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:17, he says at the bottom part there, he says that we're able through the word of God to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter, he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, everything that you need for life and godliness is found right here in these precious promises. And when we read the Bible, it does something internal. It impacts our very soul. It impacts our heart. It's like you read the Bible or you come to a church service and you say, how did the pastor know that I'm going through this? He most likely didn't. God knows, and he sees all things. You know, Billy Sunday, the great preacher, he said this, the reason you don't like the Bible, you old sinner, is because it knows all about you. Yeah, it does. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. Wow, that's a sharp sword, isn't it? What kind of medical scalpel or cutter could you possibly have that could discern between the soul and the spirit? Where does the soul end and the spirit start? Wow, God's word is sharp enough to make that distinction. How about just with our bones and our joints? Where is that line? Where does the joint actually end and the bone begin? Wow, that's a pretty tight window to discern. Guess what? God's word is like that. It's a scalpel that goes in and it can cut and it can convict and it can also teach us about the forgiveness of Jesus, and we can find forgiveness in him and it can heal us. Amazing. The Bible discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're not good at that. You might have a human say, well, that's not what I was thinking, or that wasn't my intent, when indeed it was. How do you solve that? God's word will. God's word can speak to the heart. And so let me bring this in for a landing. Why would we spend time on a Sunday morning discussing and studying the doctrine of Scripture? A couple things. One, it's important for us to view things as God views things. He's eternal, and we're not, at least, well, we're not. Our eternity begins today, doesn't it? Today's the first day of the rest of your eternity if you're in Christ, and it's a glorious future. We had a beginning point. God's perfect, and we're not. We're being perfected and conformed into the image of Christ, but he's righteous and he's true, and we're not. Although we have the righteousness of Christ and we will be perfect one day, but we study these things because God is infallible and we are fallible. We make mistakes even with our best intentions. And so therefore we want his perspective and to believe correctly when it comes to his revelation to us, especially his word and his son. You can't speak with any level of authority about Jesus or the gospel or end time events without looking to the Scriptures, period. Number two, discussing and studying the doctrine of Scripture should leave us with an even higher view of Scripture. And I hope for each and every one of you that your view of Scripture has been raised this morning and increased. Psalm 138 verse 2 says that God magnifies his word above his very name, and we know how sensitive God is regarding his name, do we not? His name is holy, and yet he places more emphasis on his word because it's through his word that we come to know him and his eternal love for us. And praise God that his word doesn't change, where you go back to some reference of scripture and find out, oh my, this isn't what I read before. Number three, studying the doctrine of scripture brings weight to the purposes of scripture in revealing God and his salvation and bringing about transformation and not just information. You know, God doesn't just want us to know facts. He wants those facts to percolate down into our heart and nestle into our heart, that he would use that to change us from the inside out and empower us to live for him. You know, that's something that the Old Testament just didn't have. It didn't have the power to conform or to transform the inner person, to put those desires upon their heart. People had the desire to honor God, but they didn't have that power. And then finally, it's that we would have a solid foundation upon which to stand in, believing not only the promises of God and his unfailing love for us, but also his commands. God, what do you command us? What demands do you place upon our lives? Well, I think one of the greatest ones is the command to be saved. The command to be saved. Jesus went out and he preached the gospel and he commanded people to believe in the gospel for salvation. But how about this? Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands, this is what God commands, all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus will come back and he will judge all sin. And so listen, you will either know Jesus as your Savior or as your judge, but not both. You'll know Jesus as your Savior or your judge, but not both. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Pretty simple. Have a loving relationship with God through Christ and love other people. Love God, love other people. And in those two commands, the entirety of the law is fulfilled. My friends, we have the sure word of prophecy, and we can rest knowing that the Bible is what God has said it is. It's his written revelation to us. There should be no doubt. You can trust your Bible. You can be assured that as Jesus fulfilled Bible prophecy in his first coming, there's no doubt that he will fulfill Bible prophecy in his second coming. Just because there are certain prophecies that are not completed yet, it doesn't mean that God's not going to complete them. I tell you what, we are on the very verge of the completion of a lot of prophecy. And we're seeing the foretaste of that. We're seeing the rumblings of that. We're seeing the birth pangs of that. The very things that we read in the New Testament that Jesus and the other authors spoke of concerning the characterization of the times that would lead up to the tribulation and his second coming, we're there. It's pretty exciting. It's pretty exciting. And so now is the time when we need to have a higher view of Scripture. We need to be students of the Bible that we're not ashamed, that we're ready and that we're equipped for every single good work, where someone says, hey, the Bible's full of errors, that you would have the boldness and you could say, show me one. No, are there difficulties? Yes. They're figure outable. And even the most difficult one, that's my word, by the way, figure outable. It's a good one. But even the most difficult Bible difficulties, they're not something where you go, oh man, I'm going to throw salvation and Jesus and the entire Bible out the window. I just don't get it. Look, if there's a problem with you understanding something from the Bible, it's on us. It's on humans. Okay? So look up, church. Your redemption draws nigh. And I truly pray that everyone here in this room, that you would leave this place with a higher view of Scripture than whence you came. Jesus, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for these things. We recognize that we do live in perilous times. We live in difficult times, tumultuous times. We live in very, very wicked times, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to be students of your word, and that we would make Bible reading and Bible study part of our daily routine. Lord, it's so powerful. It illuminates our path, and it tells us what is right and wrong, what is in, what is out, what is black, what is white. It tells us these things, Lord. It helps us to discern the evil days in which we live, and we're thankful for it. Lord, help us to be bold in these last days. Help us to speak the truth in love to those who need to hear the gospel. Lord, help us to stand up and speak your truth and really, Lord, understand that the times in which we live. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would use us powerfully in these last days. But Lord, we know that the power of your scriptures, your purposes for the scriptures, Lord, are absolutely manifold. But Paul really sums it up for Timothy in our text this morning, where he says that your word allows your people to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray that as we expose ourselves to your word and allow your word to be hidden in our heart and that we would understand it in context and in its power, that we as your people would be equipped for your work in these last days. In Jesus' name, amen.